Dear Lord God, Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light in the dark. Lord, your gospel is good news to our spirits. Our spirits were once in captivity, Lord, but now we are free. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for what you have already done. Father, we are a people who desire to hear your voice, Lord. We desire to see you work. Lord, we desire to experience you in our lives, to experience your love, your mercy, grace, and guidance every single day, Lord. Father, I thank you for each one here, for these your children. Lord, along with these, my brothers and sisters, I echo the silent prayers and supplications of each one here. Particularly, God, we continue to pray for Steve and Loretta, John and Jackie. God, we continue to lift up Carson and his family before your holy throne, God. We pray that you would be close to each of these, to these your children. Again, Lord, we praise you for good report. We ask that you continue to bring healing and continue, Lord, to bring good report back to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If I asked you what is the most famous verse in the Bible, what would you say? Well, almost everyone. It's pretty good. So today that is the chapter, John chapter 3, is what we will be examining. And in this chapter, we know that it's most famous because this is where we see our Lord most concisely define the gospel, the good news of how one attains salvation. Now, last time we were in the Gospel of John together, we looked at the cleansing of the temple, right? And in this narrative of Scripture, we saw that as Christ entered the temple, he not only took notice of the sin that was taking place there, he actively dealt with it, right? And this was this loud, messy confrontation. It was a confrontation that defied cultural expectations and norms. Now, you might have heard of something happening on a January 6th, right? The riots that, especially during the election cycle, we heard about over and over and over and over and over again. 2,000 people stormed the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., in what we might consider a rather successful disruption. And it shook America, right? Because we didn't expect that something like that could actually be successful on any level. Now, 2,000 people is certainly more than one man, and I'm not saying that the Capitol riots were the same as what Christ did in the temple. Just let's make that perfectly clear. There is a difference here, but the cleansing of the temple was just as shocking as the January 6th riots. This is a place where people came to worship God. This was a place that was central to their identity as a people, the way Washington, D.C. is with us as Americans, right? And this is a place where people had this tendency to accept the authority structures that were in place. Christ came to the temple and took notice of what was going on there. After that loud confrontation, one man cleansed the temple, expelling the merchants who were taking advantage of those who came to worship the Lord. Now, thinking about the rioters, what if one of our politicians, whether it was Trump or Biden, whoever you prefer, decided it would be best to meet with someone who helped organize these riots? You think that might cause a little bit of controversy? And would they do so publicly? Or would meeting with such a person be damaging to their political career? It's likewise the same with the Pharisees after the cleansing of the temple. Here, Christ causes this big scene. Tables were flipped. People were expelled. Christ stood up to the socio-religious authorities that had been placed there, right? Verse 1 in John chapter 3, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." We see Nicodemus came to Christ at night. But why? He didn't want anyone to see this conversation, right? He was concealed by the cover of darkness. So he was free. He was free to ask whatever questions he wanted. It's not like today, right? Today you got to worry about the streetlights. You got to worry about security cameras with night vision. In the first century, if you wanted something hidden, you did it at night. We don't really have that luxury anymore. It's for this reason that even today there are so many legends about the full moon. There are statistics that show the likelihood of crime occurring becomes higher during a full moon. Which makes sense, you can see better. This isn't because, as many legends say, that the full moon impacts people in a certain way. We don't turn into werewolves. So Nicodemus approaching the man who disrupted the temple business was incredibly scandalous, right? It would have been to his detriment if his peers found out that he was going to see Jesus to listen to what Jesus had to say. Rabbi, he says, we know you are a teacher from God because of the signs that you have performed. Up to this point in John's gospel, we don't see any of Christ's teaching yet publicly, right? We've seen the first sign. We've seen Christ's baptism. We've seen him identified as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. But so far in John's gospel, there is nothing about what it is Christ was teaching. These are details that the apostle, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, elected to leave out of the narrative. He recognizes Christ as teacher, so there was likely more to the events between the first sign and the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. Now notice Nicodemus made mention of the signs and wonders that Christ performed. No one could perform these signs unless God was with him, right? Now again, we don't know exactly which signs it is that Nicodemus is talking about. We simply know from John chapter 2, verse 23, that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So these particular signs, and likely the teachings that accompanied them, led Nicodemus to begin asking some very hard questions. And what did he do? He went to Christ. Back to John 3, verse 3, we see the first, perhaps most important teaching in John's gospel. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's talk about salvation to kind of set the scene. I once had a conversation about the nature of our salvation, and it is the case that in multiple denominations of Christianity, there's this idea that salvation is contingent on the good works that you do. As if certain good deeds will somehow allow you to earn your way into heaven. Now, this was clearly refuted by Christ's teaching and that of the apostles, yet by using a single verse to seemingly support their view, people make what appears to be a very strong case that works are, in fact, necessary. If you meet a Roman Catholic who's very well-versed in Scripture, they'll often point to James chapter 2, verse 14, where it is written, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can his faith save him? And later in James chapter 2, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So are works necessary? The answer might surprise you. Well, those yes and no questions, right? Works are necessary for Christian life, but they are not a stipulation of salvation. Consider for a moment the thief dying on the cross next to Christ in Luke 23. He asks Christ to remember him as he enters his kingdom. And what is Christ's response? Go to church Actively repent. Be baptized. Take communion. Do the things. Go to confession. Give to charity. Serve your community. Become a pastor. Become an elder. Live a perfect life. Now, none of that, right? Christ's response is, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. So all the thief needed to do was turn to Christ, to ask Christ for his mercy. So works are necessary for Christian life, but not for salvation. What's the difference? Christianity, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not fire insurance. And we're going to see this as we continue through this passage, that being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, means we are called by God to salvation. And so it is, you must be born again. Now that might make you ask some questions. What does this mean? That's what Nicodemus asked, right? But how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? The logic sound, especially coming from a Pharisee, someone whose whole claim to their relationship with God is the works of the law and the literal interpretation that they adhere to. These are the same people who view spitting in the dirt or picking grain to eat on the Sabbath as work, which makes it sinful. So the Pharisaical idea of following God is contingent on what it is that an individual does to follow the letter of the law. We've talked about the letter of the law a few times now, right? Like, I've shared that I've never taken God's name in vain by the letter of the law. Now, I have certainly taken his character for granted, violating the spirit behind that law. So Nicodemus was more focused on his works. Right? I'm righteous because I obey the letter of the law. Works that made him appear righteous before men. Works that he was in control of, right? Then Christ says, you must be born again. What's the implication here? Well, how many people here, show of hands, had any input into their own conception, into their own birth? No? Do you know anyone who has? I know this one guy, Jewish carpenter, you might have heard of him. So God has granted man temporal life by means that are completely out of his control. And what did man do with this gift of life? He squandered it. He sinned against God. As Scripture tells us, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So even though God has granted the life that we live, man has turned away from God, subjecting himself to death, disease, and decay. In doing so, man has put himself in a position that he cannot get himself out of. In millennia of scientific advancement, man cannot overcome his own mortality. And not for lack of trying, right? It's something that technology, medicine, will never have the answer to. The fact of the matter is, as long as sin exists in the world, one day we will die. Likewise, as it comes to our relationship with God, man will never be able to, in his own power, have proper relationship with God. So Christ is telling Nicodemus, look, on your own merits, on your own works, you are not able to enjoy the benefits of my kingdom. It appears Nicodemus misses the point, and so Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what then does it mean to be born again? Well, we've already concluded that we have nothing to do with our temporal birth, right? There's nothing we did that caused us to be born. There was no good deed, no wisdom. It just happened. We were just born, right? Born of the flesh because of actions that we had absolutely nothing to do with. And so it is with salvation. So it is with new life, with eternal life. It's not your righteousness that gets you saved. It's being saved that gives you righteousness. And not even your own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness given to us as if we did it. One of the things that is most missed in our modern understanding of salvation is Jesus didn't just die for our sins. If Jesus just died for our sins, we'd be in a morally neutral state and we would just mess it up anyway. I mean, I don't know about you, but I definitely would. We'd be neither good nor evil, maybe somewhere in the middle. We would revert to sin the first chance we got, and then return to a state of condemnation, which we'll see in a little bit. So our sin was imputed, that is, it was given to Christ on the cross. He bore our sin as if it was his own. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. It was the greatest trade deal in the history of trade deals ever. This is what being born again is. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. So being born again, it's not about what we do. It's about what Christ did. The same way that we are not responsible for our own birth, we are not then responsible for our salvation. This is one of the reasons I cannot stand when someone refers to Christians as holier than thou. At the end of the day, the only difference between us and a non-believer is that we recognize the need that we have for God's mercy and grace. This then begs the question, though, if we are simply saved, if it's not by our own works, then can't we just continue on sinning, knowing God is going to forgive us anyway? No, I'm going to spoil it, just no. Paul addresses this specific question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, where he wrote, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, live in it? So being born again means that the old self is put to death, right? We talked about this last week when we were in 1 John chapter 1. We are a new creation in Christ, and so our Lord continues in verse 7. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, look, you see the wind, you hear it, you feel it. Or rather, you can't see the wind. You can see how it impacts the world around you. But still, you cannot explain it. You cannot say it's going to blow this way or that way. Likewise, it is with those of you who are called by God to salvation. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Now, this must have floored the Pharisee, right? Like, so what you're saying is, if I have this right, I've had it wrong the entire time. Yes. My whole life, I've sought to be wise, I've sought to be righteous, I've sought to live my life in accordance with Torah and teach others to do the same. I know the word of God, and still I have it wrong. Yes. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied, yes, yes, you teach others, yes, you still have it wrong. Here's where we come to the heart of the gospel. If you want relationship with God today, listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Meditate on this scripture. Internalize it. Commit it to memory. My dear brothers and sisters, if there's anything you take away from today from our time together, let it be this. Jesus continues, I assure you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus, I'm telling you these things as a matter of fact. But you are so caught up in legalism. You are so caught up in your own wisdom, your traditions, your own intelligence, that you choose not to accept these things. If I told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about the things of heaven? If you don't believe me about the things that you can see, how will you possibly believe me when I tell you the truth about the things that you cannot? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There is no one else. There is no Buddha, Muhammad, or Krishna that can tell you these things. There is no prophet of God, true prophet of God, that has ever had this level of understanding. Saying, Nicodemus, I, Jesus, the one standing in front of you now, have stepped down from heaven. Only I can tell you these things from experience. The prophets before spoke what they were told. They haven't experienced it for themselves. I have come into the world, incarnate, in the flesh, to bring truth and life, to gather men unto myself, that they may have eternal life through my name. And here's how it works. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So Christ points back to an event recounted for us in Numbers 21, explaining how it points forward to what he is here to do. In this narrative, the Israelites sinned against God, blaspheming him, and speaking against the leader that God had raised up, Moses. The Lord sent poisonous snakes, which led the Israelites to repentance. They asked Moses to intercede for them before the Lord, and God instructed Moses to create a bronze serpent and mount it high on a pole so that those who were bitten by the snakes will be able to look up to this image and be healed. The bronze serpent then was symbolic of the mode through which the Israelites were punished and thereby restored. In the same way, for salvation to come, our Lord had to be lifted up on the cross. Each wound that Christ bore showed the wrath of God that you and I deserve. So that in the same way the Israelites looked up to the bronze serpent and were healed of their temporal ailments, so we too look to our Savior for the healing of our souls. Christ continues in the most famous Bible verse that we noted before. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the core of the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I think I just combined three versions. Sorry. So if it didn't sound right, that's why. Christ didn't come with the sword. He would be perfectly justified coming as the bearer of God's wrath. And instead, he came as the perfect Lamb of God. He came to bear our sins on his holy shoulders. It is through Christ and Christ alone that salvation comes from Christ's own mouth. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Emphasis on the word already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So, Mr. Christian, you believe if I don't believe in your religion that I am going to go to hell. No, I believe you're already on your way to hell. It's Jesus that saves us. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I started in a state of condemnation. As soon as we were old enough to make decisions for ourselves, what did we do? We chose sin. And we've done it over and over and over and over and over again. And then we became Christians, and still we revert to the old ways every once in a while, right? We still fall into sin. We are in desperate need of a Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are in desperate need of Jesus, because without Christ, we face the full wrath of God. Before Christ came, the sacrificial system covered over the sins of the chosen people. Show of hands, who here is Jewish? Yeah, no, we're in trouble. If Jesus didn't come, we wouldn't even know the one true God. And even then, it was just covering over the sins. It was sweeping them under the rug, but it didn't remove them. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in Christ, by this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 10:10. So salvation, as explained by our Lord, works as follows. We start in a state of opposition to God. We start in a state of condemnation. And it is necessary that we recognize this. One must come to both a temporal and spiritual recognition that we are lost in our sin, that apart from Christ, we are unable to restore ourselves into fellowship with God. We must believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We must believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son incarnate. We must believe he died for our sins. We must believe he rose from the dead. And we need to repent. Repentance means reorienting our mind towards Christ. And this happens when we are born again. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. And it really seems simple. All you have to do is have faith. All you have to do is profess Jesus Christ. And what do? We complicate it every single time. Why do we have so much trouble with it? Why then do we fall so easily into the folly of legalism? Of living with this idea that we are constantly disappointing our Creator. That we need to live perfect, holy lives in order to be saved. This is the human condition at its finest. And plot twist, it comes from sin. It comes from the sin of pride. It is pride that seeks to make it about us. Salvation isn't about us, it's about what has been done for us. Think about the pandemic, right? You had people who wore masks and ostracized anyone who didn't, and then you had others who refused to wear the mask because that's sin, right? That's just I would never put that thing over my face. I'd never make my kids do it. And both deem themselves as righteous. Whether you wore a mask or not, it became a religion. It was that us against them mentality that we keep going back to, right? The righteous and the unrighteous. But that is not God's standard. It is man's. Now, the way the Apostle Paul explains it is probably better than I ever will be able to. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says of himself, "Although I once had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless." In other words, Paul is saying, look, guys, if anyone in this world has a right to boast about their accomplishments, about their righteousness, it's me. I get to do that. But that's not the way to salvation. Paul says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul could have boasted in his righteousness, but Paul realized he needs a Savior. Back to John 3. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When we do good works, do we do them because it feels good? Do we do it because of societal expectations? Do we do it because we want people to pat us on the back, see us as good and righteous and holy? Or do we do it truly because it is the right thing and for no other reason? My dear brothers and sisters, every good deed that we do is tainted by impure motives. It is for this reason that the scripture says that all of our good deeds are as dirty rags before the Lord. Verse 20, for everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds might not be exposed. None of us in this world want people to see the real motives behind our good works. If I'm doing good works simply because I think, well, God is going to bless me for it, then I'm not doing it because it is the right thing to do, right? I'm doing it because I get something out of it. This is what legalism is, but salvation is not contingent on our good works. We do not do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Verse 21, but anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Salvation is by works, but not our works. It's about the work that Christ did. And so we depend on Jesus Christ for our salvation, and in doing so, we recognize that every good work done by us is accomplished by God working through us. It is not by our own motivations. It is not because of our own righteousness. It is not because of our own good deeds. You know, if I'm preaching because I want to impress a room full of Christians, I'm doing it for the wrong reasons, right? It's about spiritual authority. It's for the wrong reasons. If I'm preaching for people who like me, that's never going to happen. Right, we do good works of various kinds to give glory to God. And this is why, at least for myself, I lean so heavily on Scripture when I preach, because it's not about what I think you need to hear. It's about what does God's Word say. God's Word will never return void. So today, as we conclude, how do we apply this to our lives? You and I are to recognize that we are sinners saved by God's grace, made new, conformed to the image of Christ in the process of sanctification. That is, we are becoming more like Jesus every single day. Even if you messed it up really badly yesterday, tomorrow, He has already forgiven you, and tomorrow He is going to conform you more and more to His image. When we recognize that it's not about good works that we do or good works that we have done, it's about God's mercy. We recognize that our temporal good is tainted by sinful intention. By recognizing these things, we are accepting the truth of the gospel. The fact of the matter is, we all have sin. We all struggle with sin. We have things that we do not want brought out into the light. We all have our deepest, darkest secrets. Because our temporal minds and bodies hate the light by their nature. But our spirits long for the redemption of our body. Our spirits long for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we are not born of the flesh, but we are also born of the Spirit by His grace. We're born again. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You with hearts full of gratitude for this word, God, for John chapter 3, Lord, for reminding us of the transformative power of the gospel, the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot earn our salvation through our works, God, that it is a gift of Your grace. Lord, help us to embrace this truth, to live our lives in response to the love that You have poured out for us. Lord Jesus, grant us the wisdom to understand that our good works do not merit salvation, Lord. Instead, they are a reflection of the new life You have given us. Lord, have this sit on our hearts. Comfort us in light of this fact, Lord, in those moments where we are so caught up in the sin that we have committed against You, Lord, that You would remind us that we have freedom in Christ Jesus. We go on from here, Lord. May we be mindful of our need for continual dependence on You. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we close today, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.